Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16? I'm going to read once again those two verses. It's a wonderful thing to memorize the Word of God. And I'm sorry that it seems to be falling into disuse because of the many modern versions, which are not so easy to memorize. They don't have a rhythm. That's not a call for you to use the ancient versions, but I think it's a very important thing to memorize the Word of God, because in prayer, very often, the Holy Spirit will bring back what is in your heart, and it becomes prophetic, or it becomes a word of knowledge, or it becomes a word of wisdom. It can become a discernment of spirits. Learn to memorize the Word of God. Chapter 16, verse 18, "And I, Jesus, also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In the Old Covenant, in the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 4. Prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 4 from verse 1. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, and verse 7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets." Chapter 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Chapter 19 from verse 6. Chapter 19 from verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See, thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And in Revelation chapter 21, from verse 9, And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues, and he spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Lastly, in the Ephesian letter of the Apostle Paul, chapter 6, from verse 10, chapter 6 of the Ephesian letter, verse 10, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and, having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Shall we just have a word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we want to thank you for this time we've had together these days. They have been precious. You have answered our prayer, not least in the weather. We thank you, Lord, for that sign and evidence of your love and favor. We thank you for every session that we've had in which the anointing has come upon all, both in worship and in the ministry of your word. And now, Lord, we come to this time, and we don't want, Lord, to rely on anything past. We stand by faith into that anointing which you have already provided for the speaking of your word, for the translating of it, and for the hearing of it. We want this final time to be special to every one of us. Lord, hear us. We are at great crossroads in history. And maybe, Lord, greater crossroads for this nation than most of its citizens realize. Beloved Lord, we pray together, take this time and speak to us, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, and we shall be careful to give you the praise and the glory for answering this our prayer. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell you what the theme of these days has been. Where have you been if you don't know what the theme of this few days have been? I, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My part has been to answer the question, why the conflict over the building? And it's now too late to go over it all, except I would like to point out that the focal point of all this conflict is the testimony of Jesus. It is not first and foremost to do with you and with me. It is to do with our Lord Jesus, with the testimony that he gave, that testimony that has, as it were, overthrown the powers of darkness. The enemy is after you and me insofar as we belong to him, because we have been delivered from the power and authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are marked people. And so, as I've said continuously, we are born into warfare. The first thing we realize as newborn children of God is we have an enemy. There is someone who's ready to trip us up by every means available. But we thank God that we have a good shepherd, and he cares for us when we stray, when we become ill, when we become disabled. He cares for us. It is a wonderful picture that we have. Well, that's another matter. And then we have spoken about the gates of hell. It is an amazing figure for the powers of darkness, for the mobilization of the powers of darkness, for the determination and will of Satan himself and his whole network of evil to overthrow the Lord Jesus, to neutralize the purpose of God concerning him, and to frustrate his building work. I spoke last night about keys, the smallest of all things. Anyone who has keys has authority. It is interesting that the Lord Jesus said to thee, do I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven? It is delegated authority. They are his keys, but he gives them to his own. It is very possible to get a misapprehension of this truth and to think you can throw your weight around and lock things up and unlock things and that heaven will support you. I've seen this through my little life again and again and again. Someone standing up before we've hardly started the meeting to tell Satan that he or she is binding. And I always feel I can hear a cackle from hell itself, as if Satan says, and who are you? You can't just willy-nilly take the keys. The Greek tense is very interesting. The Lord said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's an awkward translation and not the best, but it's the only way in English we can say it. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You cannot lock anything up that it is not the will of God to lock up. And you cannot unlock anything that it is not the will of God to unlock. And that puts us into a difficult position, because it means that you and I have to seek the Lord. We need discernment. We have to be sensitive to him. We have to understand what is his will about any given matter. That's why we have those who shepherd the flock. That's why we have those who are overseers of the assembly, because we have a responsibility before God, and we have a responsibility to know what is the mind of the Lord, whether it is to do with a family, whether it is to do with individuals, whether it is to do with the church and its building, whether it is to do with the locality in which we live, whether it is to do with the nation in which we live, and whether it is to do with the purpose of God in the nations. We have an enormous responsibility. If we surrender this responsibility, this divinely given responsibility, this divinely delegated authority, we have only ourselves to blame when the enemy comes in like a flood, and when he paralyzes everything and neutralizes everything. How clever the enemy is. His tactics are multitudinous. It would be depressing to speak for a whole evening on the tactics of the enemy. The Apostle Paul, writing the second letter to the church at Corinth, says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." But the fact of the matter is that the people of God, the redeemed children of God, for the most part, are ignorant of his devices. They haven't the faintest idea as to the contrivances, the wiles, the strategies of the enemy. Of course, they read the Bible and study the Bible, but as so often is the case, people who are wrapped up with these charts about the future and about prophecy and so on are absolutely hopeless when it comes to realistic living. As if by living in Never Never Land, we are functioning as members of the body. The prophetic word of God is to be a light in a foggy and murky place till the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. It has a practical, realistic relevance. And you and I have to recognize that in this matter, all of us, as we grow up in the Lord, have a responsibility for the building work of God. The body is meant to build up itself in love. We're not supposed to leave it to apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. The body itself is meant to build up itself in love. And insofar as every one of us is responsible for this building program of the Lord, we are answerable and accountable to the Lord for what we do when things go wrong. I said last night, why is it in the history of the church, on every level, the Lord stands back when he sees things going wrong? Why doesn't he do something when he himself said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against his building work"? But it seems if we look at the history, the evidence of church history, from Pentecost itself onwards, the gates of hell have prevailed against that building work of our Lord Jesus. The things have come into death, they've institutionalized, traditionalized, denominationalized, and in many cases, what is left is as far away from the mind of God as it's possible to be. And in fact, in many cases, the institutional church has been the great persecutor of real believers. How could this happen? Why does the Lord stand aside? For a very simple reason, you have to grow up. It's as simple as that. It's like a father or mother with their children. There comes a time when they stand back and say, you've got to learn to do it yourself. You've got to learn to take responsibility. If you don't take responsibility, the Lord says, I'm going to let the enemy come in like a flood, and you will all suffer. Now, don't think that I'm just getting at leaders. I'm talking to every child of God in this place. If you're 5 years old in the Lord or above, you've got a responsibility. We'll let those who are younger than that off. But everyone who is 5 years old in the Lord, at least, minimally, you have a responsibility before God. You are accountable. It is the Lord Jesus who is the builder. It is the Holy Spirit who is the foreman manager. But you and I, we are accountable to God and will have to answer one day for the way we have discharged our responsibility. The tactics of the enemy are multitudinous. I don't want to spend too much time on it, except to mention just one or two. Division, of course, is obvious. And it is interesting that right in the early church, this wonderful church we all think is absolutely perfect, we find that Corinth has all the problems that would bring division and faction to any assembly. Never once does the apostle say, leave. Never once does he say, get out. The testimony of Jesus has gone. You can't have people drunk at the Lord's table. You can't have someone sleeping with their mother. You can't have lawsuits. Get out. He never once says it. This church, and it is interesting that the apostle says the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. Isn't that beautiful? That means that the lampstand was there. The testimony of Jesus was there. They had divided, very naturally. We're all human beings. We like certain ministries more than others. Some said, well, you know, I go along with Paul. I like him. There's something special about that man's ministry. He's got a depth that the others haven't got. After all, who's been caught up to the third heaven? And who has been told you're not to tell anyone what I heard? Now that's something. You can trust the Apostle Paul. He has got such mysteries at his fingertips. And there are others who say, no. Apollos is much better. He is so smooth, so sophisticated, so academic. I love his Alexandrian way of putting things. It's tremendous. I hear undertones of Philo in what he's saying and the way he says it. And then, of course, there are others that, Apollos, academic. No. I like Peter. He's a fisherman. Right down to earth like a baseball player. Right down to earth. Absolutely a man amongst men. That's the kind of person I like. When he speaks the word of the Lord, it comes to me as reality. He's a working man. Not like these others, Paul and Apollos. And then, of course, you've got the terribly holy lot. I'm of Christ. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul never commended them. He never said, now they're right. So all of you listen. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas. They're right. They were wrong. Because they were elitist. Division is one of the great tactics of the enemy. Whether it is immorality, whether it is the poor character of some of the believers, whether it is things that are contradicting God's word being done by some amongst us, or whether it is division which in the end becomes denominationalism. After all, what is it? What is the difference between I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm a Lutheran, and I'm a Wesleyan, and I'm a Quaker, and I'm something else, or something else? Is there any difference? Of course not. It's a tactic of the enemy. It is very interesting to note this. Then again, there is another tactic. I'm only going to mention one or two of these tactics, but there's other tactics very interesting. It is church-centered groups rather than Christ-centered saints. The older I get, the more value I put on Austin Sparks. There were a whole number of little groups all through the British Isles that everyone called Honor Oak groups. Honor Oak is a suburb of London, where the assembly in which he was found. I remember one day when I was talking with him, when I was still very young, and I said, what about these groups, Mr. Sparks? And he said, you mean what they call Honor Oak groups? Yes, I said, what they call Honor Oak groups. Well, he said, that's exactly what they are. He said, not one of them is the church expressed. He said, they've got church truth and a church pattern and nothing else. Beloved brothers and sisters, there is a little phrase in one of the Psalms which is so beautiful. I was so sorry to see, I'm not getting at anyone, but I was so sorry to see it up here in the NIV, the nearly inspired version. Not that I'm against the NIV, don't get me wrong, but I think it's a terrible translation, at least in the Hebrew, that's all I can say. It's not a good study version, if you want to really study the word. This is how it goes. It's verse 5. One thing have I asked, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And this is where the NIV goes wrong. It says, and to seek him. It doesn't say that in Hebrew. It says, and to inquire of him. In other words, the house of God is to do with the beauty, the glory, of our Lord Jesus. The house of God, if we get turned in on the house of God and simply stop at the truth, church truth, we have lost the meaning. The house of God is to express the Lord Jesus. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians, when an unsaved man comes in, will he not fall down and worship, saying, God is here? That's it. That is exactly it. When you have the house of God in reality, everyone who touches it touches the Lord. It's almost as if the Lord himself is physically there. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In other words, it is in the house of God that everything is explained. Everything. You get an understanding of the times. You understand where your nation is going. You understand where the nations are going. You understand God's purpose for Israel. You understand 1,001 things in the house of God. Beloved brothers and sisters, the house of God was meant to be a place of worship. When you see the beauty of, let me put it another way. If you see church truth, you can't worship, can you? Of course it is important to see church truth. But if you stop there, how can you worship? But when you behold the beauty of the Lord, you worship. The house of God, the Lord Jesus called after Isaiah's prophecy. It shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The house of God is not somewhere where we just pray for the church itself, for ourselves. It is somehow to be a means of intercession for the nation in which we live. It is meant to be a place of intercession for the purpose of God in the nations. Oh, I wish I could put it more clearly. You stop with a church-centeredness instead of a Christ-centeredness, and everything stops. You are left a little holy cluster meeting on church truth. But if you are meeting on church ground, you are meeting on the foundation of Christ. There is all the difference. I always used to say to anyone who asked me, there are three hallmarks of the church in expression: genuine worship, genuine intercession, and genuine fellowship. Those are the three hallmarks of the Church of God in expression. Another tactic of the enemy, I've already mentioned this, so I will not speak of it too much, but is just the whole question of exclusivism. We make the ground of our fellowship less than Christ. It's Christ plus. Christ plus devotion, Christ plus knowledge of the word, Christ plus this and that. But the Apostle Paul said that we are to receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. How did Christ receive you? As an overcomer? No. As a devoted believer? No. How did Christ receive you? As someone who was pure? No. As someone who wasn't a sinner? No. How did Christ receive you? As a sinner. He received you as a sinner. If we were to take that as the basis for receiving one another. In other words, everyone whom Christ has received on that basis of salvation, I cannot reject. The tactic of the enemy is to make the foundation of the building and the foundation of fellowship and the foundation of functioning less than God's foundation. Forgive me, let me go a little further. I suspect that Pope John the 23rd was born of God. I've known one or two people who knew him in the village in which he was born and brought up. That man turned the Catholic Church upside down. Oh, how they hated him. Some of the old conservatives. He started that Bible reading association through which millions of Catholics have found the Lord. Now, I'm not arguing for Catholicism. All I'm saying is this: if Christ received John, I have to receive him not as a pope, I receive him as a brother in the Lord. I cannot reject a single person whom Christ has received and truly saved. It is an include, the church is exclusive in this sense. It excludes all unsaved people, whether they be cardinals, archbishops, bishops, moderators, or whoever else. You can be baptized 1,000 times, as Spurgeon said, all the way from Land's End in Britain, in the west of Britain, to New England. And all that'll happen is you'll get very wet. He was a Baptist. Without saving faith, water can do nothing to you, nor can bread and wine, nor can holy oil, as Zwingli said in the Münster, in Zurich. Better keep the oil for your salad. It won't do any good to you, simply as oil. My dear brothers and sisters, the true church excludes everyone not born of God, whoever they are, whatever degrees they have, theological degrees and titles, and I don't know what else, whatever status they might have in the institutional, they're not born of God. They have no part in the church of God. But it is inclusive in that it includes every true believer, whoever that person is, however poor, whatever race, whatever color, whatever tongue they speak, if they're born of God, they belong to me and I belong to them. Now, the tactic of the enemy is to reduce the foundation of our fellowship from that. There are many other things I could say about the tactics of the enemy. Of course, this may sound very strange to you. One of his tactics is from without, persecution. That can be a blessing. For wherever great persecution has come and people have had to face death, and many have been martyred, the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. Look at Russia. Look at Eastern Europe. Look at China. And it will happen also in Iran, where there has been so much suffering, and in these other Islamic areas of the world. But I must curb myself, or we'll be here all night. The fact of the matter is, you have many tactics. If the enemy cannot turn us into legalists, he makes us radicals. It's another tactic. You know, legalism is incredible. In the end, you have to look alike, you have to dress alike, you have to sit alike, you have to stand alike. Never raise your hand. You must never do such a thing as that. No matter that it says in the Word of God that when men pray, they lift up holy hands. Oh, doesn't matter if it's in the Word, you don't do it. Legalism. Doctrinaire, a kind of doctrinaire thing. It's a straitjacket. Terrible thing. Tactic of the enemy. He'll kill any living work with legalism. And yet, the law is the law. The Word of God is the Word of God. We are not free to disregard it. This question of freedom, There is something within every heart that longs for freedom. And so often the enemy takes this wonderful thing that we are free. We don't have special days, we don't have special places, we don't have special people, we don't have special clothes. I remember one work of the Lord, it was a work of the Lord in the south of England in Canterbury. It was a really good work. So much happened, so many young people got saved. It was wonderful. And then this teaching came in about freedom. The enemy pushed it to an extreme. And one of the leading brothers said, you know, we should be led of the Spirit. If we're truly of God, we should be led of the Spirit. We shall no longer tell you at what time we're meeting and what day. You have to know from the Spirit. Well, that was confusing enough. But a few weeks later, the brothers decided that they wouldn't even say where they were meeting. Well, of course, somehow or other, the older ones guessed where it would be and what time it would be. But all these younger ones, they came to me because they said, what are we to do? We keep on turning up at the wrong house at the wrong time on the wrong day. What kind of stupidity is it? I used to think, these dear men of God, saved by the grace of God, shepherds of this flock. And when I rebuked one of them, he said to me, but brother, it is a pendulum that swings. And it goes to one extreme, and then it swings back to another, and then it gets level. So I said, and when it swings to this, you lose half the saints. And when it goes over there, you lose another half of the saints. And in the end, you're left with yourself. You're the one who's learnt. Is that being responsible? Tactics of the enemy. I remember another assembly in the northwest of Scotland, a brethren assembly, that really got touched by the Spirit of God. But they had a teaching about musical instruments, being good brethren. No musical instruments. None. Not even at the prayer meeting. Well, the younger people began to chafe under this and began to say, why? Down the road they have. Or even other brethren assemblies that don't have it at the Lord's table, but they have it at the prayer meeting of the Bible study. Why can't we have it at least at the prayer meeting of the Bible study, on the youth meeting? Of course, the guitar was out. It was only a piano or a harmonium. If those of you who are older know what I'm talking about. They had a teaching about water and fire based on being baptized into Moses in the sea and in the pillar of cloud and fire. And they decided, I know this is crazy, but I want you to see how either the Lord weeps or he laughs. They decided they would take the piano and baptize it. And the harmonium. There couldn't have been a musician amongst them, I take it, because they couldn't play either the piano or the harmonium after it had been. They were, of course, they believed in baptism by immersion. Can you believe that a company of God's people could take a piano and put it down into the baptistry in the name of the Lord and bring it back up again and think that they could play it? Now you laugh, but that's the tragedy of the tactics of the enemy. Because in so doing, he pushes us into the most stupid, radical, overboard extremes. Dear brother and sister, it doesn't matter how many tactics the enemy has, and I've only mentioned four or five, the enemy will fail. Why will he fail? Because the Lord has said so. That's why. The Lord Jesus has said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I understand that very simply. It means I may not be in the building, but he is going to fulfill it. If I am irresponsible, if I am not prepared to grow up, if I am not prepared to lay down my life, the work of the Lord will still be fulfilled. Maybe in some place in Africa. Maybe somewhere in Southeast Asia. Maybe somewhere where affluence has not yet reached and where there are believers simple enough to believe that God is God and His word is His word. And when that kind of revelation comes, this building program of the Lord Jesus will be fulfilled. Listen again to these wonderful words. It's not just that the Lord Jesus himself said it, for me that's enough. But listen to Zechariah the prophet. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, who was just a human being called and chosen by God, saved by the grace of God. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. The mountain, even in Everest, will become a plain. Not just before the Lord, but before his own. We would understand it if the Lord said, before me, it shall become a plain. Of course, that's exactly right. But he said, before Zerubbabel, it shall become a plain. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, mountainous obstacles and difficulties will be rendered a plain. And his hand shall bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace. Grace to it in Hebrew. Whenever you use a word twice, it means perfect, complete, total. Total grace. Complete grace. Perfect grace. His hands laid the foundation. His hands shall finish it, complete it. Is it any wonder that it says that the eyes of the Lord rejoice when they see the plummet line in the hand of Zerubbabel? It's to do with building. Beloved brothers and sisters, listen to me on this matter. Don't let the enemy depress you. Don't just because there are so many who have fallen by the way, just because there are so many charges made against us, so many accusations, are we not a poor people? Every time I hear these accusations, I get on my knees and I thank the Lord that they don't know a whole number more they could accuse me of. It's not hard. If I really investigated you, I'd have a field day. I reckon I could find 1,000 weaknesses about you. My dear brother, my dear sister, we are all such poor material. But thank God we're saved. We've been redeemed. We've been born of the Spirit of God. Now, isn't that something tremendous? If that is so, this building work represented by this lampstand is all to do with oil coming out of 2 olive trees. It is amazing. The light comes from the oil. It is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Does it sink into you? The only way the building work of the Lord Jesus can be completed is by the Holy Spirit. No other way. Everyone loves the fruit of the Spirit. But there is the fire of the Spirit. Every time the tabernacle was set up, and then later the temple was set up, the fire of God came. and the glory of God filled the place, and nobody could even stand to minister. Fire. Why are we afraid of fire? You can be so respectable without fire. I came to the Lord through C.T. Studd. Poor little man. The doctor said of him, he was a museum of diseases. I feel like it myself sometimes now. I remember saying to the Lord, please make me what you made C.T. Studd. I didn't mean it this way, but it's still there. No doctor would even give him a letter of recommendation to go as a missionary to the Cambridge Seven, to China, then to India, then to the Congo. But that little man, racked with illness, weak, spoken against everywhere in the Christian world, I thank God for him. It was the first Christian life I ever read. I was saved through the fire of God in a dried up old thorn bush. The world turns aside every time there's a dead thorn bush on fire. That's the church. We are just dried up thorn bushes, plenty of thorns. Put your hand in and you'll know. But it's not the thorn bush. We can be so respectable thorn bushes. We don't touch each other. We are closed in, very respectable. But it's the fire in the thorn bush. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So how is this work going to be completed? By the Spirit of God alone and the grace of God alone. It is the grace of God that brought you and I into the salvation of God. It is the grace of God that watched over us from the day we were saved. It is the grace of God that the Holy Spirit touched the eyes of our hearts and gave us understanding of his purpose. Dear child of God, you have all the power of the Holy Spirit available to you and all the grace of God in the Messiah. Tell me, will this work not be completed? If the power of the Holy Spirit is available to us and the grace of God is available to us, how can this work not be fulfilled? If it is not fulfilled in us, it will be fulfilled in somewhere in Africa or somewhere in Asia, where there are believers simple enough to commit themselves to the grace of God and to the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters, what an amazing thing this is. Listen, it says in Revelation, the mystery of God, according to the glad tidings which were preached, is completed. Listen again. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Done. Listen again. Hallelujah. The Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and the bride hath made herself ready. The bride hath made herself ready. Somewhere there's been building. Somewhere the building work has come to completion. Praise God. Do you not find it amazing that in the Ephesian letter, which is the greatest exposition of the building program of God in the New Testament, the greatest, fullest interpretation of the eternal purpose of God in the New Testament, do you not think it is amazing the way the apostle, by the Spirit of God, ends this letter? Listen to him. He doesn't say, "Finally, let us have conferences. We shall need to teach people." I've nothing against conferences. I've been coming to this conference, I think, till nearly everyone except one, I think I'm right on saying, the very first. They escaped me then. But I've been at pretty well every other one. I've nothing against conferences. They're tremendous. But he didn't say that. Nor did he say, "Finally, let us have an experience of the Holy Spirit." I believe very firmly in an experience of the Holy Spirit, both his indwelling and his anointing. Both fruit and fire. But he didn't say that. Nor did he say, "Finally, make sure you study this whole question about God's eternal purpose. Get clear." Of course, he's absolutely right. He didn't say that. Nor did he say, "Finally, let us have plenty of evangelism. Fulfill the divine commission. Preach the gospel in the whole world." Absolutely right. What did he say? "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God." Isn't this interesting? I must watch myself on time, but I can get carried away on this. I find this amazing. It's almost as if the apostle ate something that didn't agree with him. I mean, how do you get wrestling and standing in one breath? Did you notice it? Listen. Stand. Withstand. Stand. Having done all, stand. For our wrestling is... I have never seen a wrestling match. I don't know. I imagine most of you don't watch wrestling. But have you ever seen a wrestling match in which they both stand? I mean, I know those huge, monstrous Japanese gentlemen. They sort of gaze at one another, sort of in those ferocious looks. But I'm not thinking of that. At home, I have one of the boys was a champion wrestler. It's the strangest thing in the world to stand. Wrestling is a contact sport. It's sweaty, vulgar, crude, not nice. Standing seems quite sophisticated. I always used to say, going to most prayer meetings I go to, I find they're more like tennis championships than wrestling matches. You know, the ball goes backwards and forwards, and someone calls it out. Very, very sophisticated, very high class, very nice. But the Apostle Paul didn't say we're in a tennis championship. He said our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now that's where we come unstuck. Because when troubles come in our fellowships, in our assemblies, we tend to think of it as flesh and blood, and we get very bitter about the flesh and blood. But it's principalities, powers, world rules of this darkness, hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. It's the gates of hell again. It's the gates of hell. Notice what it says. Put on the whole armor of God. Oh, Paul, where are you taking us? Stand, withstand, stand, having done all, stand, wrestling, now armor. Have you ever seen someone wrestling in armor? Put on the whole armor of God. He says it twice. Then he describes what we have to put on. The whole armor. As Charles Wesley put it, leave no unguarded place. Take every virtue, every grace. Put on the whole armor. In other words, let me try to put it as simply as I can if you're still awake. Listen. It's almost as if the apostle is saying this. Ephesus, you will lose everything. Everything. If you do not learn to stand. You mustn't go forward. You mustn't go backward. You mustn't go to either side. You mustn't go up. You mustn't go down. Stand. Withstand, stand, having done all, stand. It'll be contact. It will be contact with the enemy. You will feel and smell the breath of the enemy. But don't fear. If you learn to stand, you will use the keys. Now let me say something else. Standing is the Jewish mode of worship. And standing is the Jewish mode of prayer. You stand to praise the Lord. You stand to pray. Not the normal mode. Sometimes you kneel. Sometimes you fall prostrate yourself completely. But the normal is to stand. Now, isn't this interesting? Because here we have a key. We have a key to our understanding of how to use these keys of the kingdom of heaven. So simple. We have to stand. A child should be able to understand this. How do you win the battle? By standing. Standing in what? Standing in the Lord. Standing where? In the Lord. That's your armor. Don't get all neurotic about whether you've got every bit of the armor on. I knew one man who nearly, he was really a Christian neurotic. He used to stand before a mirror every morning and put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate and then the loins girt around. Because that's legalism gone crazy. All you have to do is to say to the Lord, I'm remaining where you placed me in Christ. I am absolutely safe in him. He is my covering. He is my protection. And he is my victory. Do you understand? Now, isn't this an amazing way to win the battle? When the enemy... Paul was really saying this, listen, if you don't learn how to stand in Christ, and more than that, to stand within the purpose of God for Christ, to stand further within the purpose of God for Christ and his own, the enemy will come in like a flood and will take everything away. Well, we know that the testimony of Jesus was nearly withdrawn because they left their first love. Whether they came back, we do not know. But what we do know is that Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, totally disappeared. You see, we read this wonderful word, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Put on the whole armor of God. Yes, yes, yes. And I'll be safe individually. It actually is talking about the church. You must put on the whole armor of God. You must stand. In other words, you have to know what is the mind of God and the will of God. Then you can stand, you can withstand in the evil day, and having done all, you can stand. The enemy has wiles. That's an old-fashioned word, and it's almost like a fairy tale. Better strategies. He's not stupid. He knows the weakness of every believer, and he knows the weakness of every assembly. He knows exactly how to plan. An evil day, oh, these evil days of the enemy, how long he plans for them. They don't just come like that. He plans, just like 9/11 was planned years in advance. The enemy plans. And when finally he punches, he knows he has depressed the people of God, knocked them out, brought turmoil, brought confusion, brought dishonor. Fiery darts of the evil one. These fiery darts were poison-tipped as well as on fire, which meant that if you had a clever archer and he could get it in the joints of the armor, he could paralyze a warrior. Have you ever known a fiery dart somehow hit its mark in you? You know, you're walking with the Lord one day and then suddenly something happens and you're almost paralyzed. Well, dear people of God, keys. It's another way of saying, to thee have I given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is the purpose of God for the church? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Has Satan power to destroy it? Absolutely not. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why then does so much work of the Lord go into a degenerate deterioration? Why does it break up? Why do people we have walked with for years suddenly get an idea? So many of these things are phantom. Have you noticed that? You ask people, what is it? They can't tell you. Well, there's something wrong. Something wrong? Yes, something dark. Something dark. What is dark? Well, you should know if you're walking with the Lord. How is it possible, these phantom things? Sometimes they're not phantoms. Sometimes they are real things. In other words, that are weaknesses. And the enemy knows it. And he's played on those weaknesses, whether in this one or that one. And it brings turmoil and dissipation and division and faction and criticism and everything else. Well, dear brothers and sisters, I think that's nearly all that I have to say tonight. One last thing. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit. Now, isn't this interesting? Take the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon mentioned in this amazing revelation of divine victory. It was the small sword used to polish off the enemy. The helmet of salvation, we understand. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why doesn't the Spirit of God say, and take the Word of God with all prayer? No, it says, take the sword of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has to take this book with all its promises and all its declarations and has to apply it to given situations. And when the people of God take that scripture, take that promise, take that declaration and stand on it, in the name of the Lord, and refuse to budge, the Lord works the victory. And shall I tell you something else? You learn something. Every time you have been involved in a victory, you're never the same. Again, it's yours. So, dear friends, listen very carefully to me on this. God-given faith, proclaiming and declaring that his purpose will be fulfilled. Well, dear folks, sometimes things get so bad that we really wonder whether there can be any recovery at all. Things seem to go to pieces. Everything goes down. That's the time to stand and withstand and stand. And having done all, stand. Isn't that beautiful? And having done all, stand. So simple is this matter. When it comes to experience, it's not always quite so simple, but you see, the enemy knows just how to give us sort of nightmares. Sort of visions, negative visions of the impossibility of it. Learn to praise the Lord. Have you noticed something that Brother Sparks said many years ago, that when you sing a hymn that is a declaration, the whole atmosphere in a place rises. When it's an appeal, you don't have that, because it's an appeal. When it's almost a petition, as many hymns are, you don't. But when you have one of these wonderful hymns, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. When you release, especially when you sing it to the right tune, I mean, it's something tremendous. It's almost as if the Spirit of God witnesses to it in everybody. And the whole thing lifts. Faith. Well, sometimes people say, as I've so often said to you, well, we have so little faith, you know. We've got so little faith. That's not the problem. The problem is whether you're using the little faith. That's the problem. Everybody thinks they have to have such great faith. What do you have great faith for? It's not for faith has never done anything. Faith in itself is nothing. Really, I mean it. Faith is nothing in itself. The faith never removed a mountain all through history. It is God who moves mountains. But a little bit of faith, alive, will knit you to the infinity of God. And anything can happen. God-given faith, proclaiming the word of God in these devilish, satanic situations of division and faction and problem, paralysis. May the Lord touch our hearts. Open our eyes, whoever you are, it matters not. If you are a child of God, you have a divinely given destiny in Him. Don't throw away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Let the Lord Jesus clear again the eyes so that we see Him afresh. For every time we see the Lord, faith is born in our hearts. One thing have I asked, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's where faith comes. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's where understanding comes. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, You know us, we're all such poor material. Lord, it doesn't matter who we are, we all feel so unworthy and such poor material. But Lord, You have chosen us. You have saved us. You have brought us into understanding of Your purpose. Will You take this evening and burn it into our hearts, Lord? Somehow get this right into us, Lord, in such a way that we cannot be the same again. Those who are young and have very little understanding, Lord, let this night be the beginning of an understanding of Your purpose and a pilgrimage, a walk with You, which will end in Your throne. And for those of us who are older, Lord, if we have become depressed or cast down, Lord, give us a fresh glimpse of yourself that will set us on our feet and enable us to stand and to withstand, and having done all, stand. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.